And the great theme that we've been on for the past 10 weeks is Christianity is a life to be lived. And of course we found out that this life is the life of Christ within us. Paul said, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And we have been looking at this life of Christ, not only in us, but flowing through us. This is Christianity as a life to be lived. We've looked at Christ's life of supplication, and some of us were staggered, because Christ worked all day and into the night at times, and arising a great while before day, went to a solitary place to pray. That's his life, it ought to be ours. We read in this book that Christ prayed all night through, right through the night, spending all night in prayer. What do you know about it? Did it ever happen to you once? And we looked at his life of separation, and his life of suffering, and his life of shining. And I can tell you that in all these things, the one that we're at this evening, Christ's life of love, quiet, covered, uncovered everything, because it was his love that made him suffer, because it was his love that made him shine, because it was his love that made him separate, it was his love that made him supplicate. It must have been his love that made him supplicate. The poet wrote this. Listen to it carefully. Love brought him downward. Love made him poor. Love took him onward. Love made him pure. Love made him suffer. Love made him sick. Love made him merciful. Love made him meek. Love made him pitiful. Love made him pray. Love made him dumb. Love made him die. Love made him lowly. Love made him kind. Love made him holy. Love made him mine. It was all love. Now we're going to look at the love of Christ this evening, because that was his life. It was the life of love, and that's the life that should be in us. Here's something I think that will almost stagger you when I say this, that this phrase, the love of Christ, it's only 3 times in the New Testament. Now you would almost have thought that you'd find it on every page, but you don't. It's just 3 times. Let me take you to those 3 times. Let's look at Ephesians, Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And we're at the 3rd chapter. Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And we're at the 3rd chapter. And Paul, writing to these saints at Ephesus, Paul said in verse 14, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you can see that when Paul prayed, Paul got down on his knees. Now, I know that some of the tight fellows put a line onto this and say that's the only way you can pray. Oh, well, I don't think that's so, because when our Lord Jesus was lying with his back on the cross and they were putting the nails through his hands, I find that he prayed. And I remember way back in Genesis that Abraham stood before the Lord. I don't think you want to get into arguments about the position. But Paul got down on his knees and he prayed for these Ephesians. He says, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he said this about the Father, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. You know, when Paul thought about the church of Jesus Christ, and I mean all the believers, he could see that some of them were already in heaven, and some of them were yet on earth. Sometimes some of the little fellows say to me, "Will the church go through the tribulation?" I said, "That would be impossible, son." And you can see the long face. I said, "You know, 3/4 of the church is already at home in heaven. Now, how would they go through the tribulation?" Sure, logic would defeat a stupid question like that. The saints that are left here now, 1975, this is only the last battalion of the church. Oh, there's a good many of them home, bless the Lord in heaven. When you think about the church, you think about the whole family in heaven and on earth. So he's praying unto the Father, of whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named, and he's praying that he would grant you. You know, we should always pray like that, because God does answer prayer, you know. It's not just the thought of a dramatic exhibition in a church hall. God does grant things in answer to prayer. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by a spirit in the inner man. And that's a great thing. Then secondly, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. I think that's a great thing. And then thirdly, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ. There's your phrase. And then it says behind it, which passeth knowledge. What's the use of praying that you might know the love of Christ when you have to admit that it passeth knowledge? But that's not exactly what Paul prayed. Paul prayed that these saints may be able to comprehend with all saints. It's a wonderful day it will be when the saints go marching in. You know, it's only when the whole community of the saints, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, and I can't calculate that up, when all the saints stand before God on that great golden street of heaven, because it doesn't say streets, it just says street, on the golden street of heaven. You know, it's only when we're all gathered home that we'll begin to see the length and breadth of Christ's love. We'll be able to comprehend with all the saints. Well, I'll see a fellow or two from the Amazon, or maybe 1,000 or 2, and I'll see them from the Congo, and I'll see them from the other side of the Iron Curtain, and I'll see them from the most northerly part of the world, and I'll see them from here and there and yonder, and I'll hear them testifying to what Christ has done for them, and I'll begin to comprehend the length and breadth of Christ's love. Ah, yes, I will. And when some of the greatest double-dyed rebels and reptiles of earth, like me and Cooper and some others, begin to say how the Lord saved them. Saved on your bare feet, no shirt on your back. When they all begin to talk, I'll begin to see the depth. Oh, I'll begin to comprehend the length and breadth when I see them all from here and there and yonder. And when we hear some of the testimonies of the broken crockery ware that Christ lifted out of the horrible pit and from the deepest depths, then we'll begin to learn the depth of Jesus' love. But when they're all standing in heaven, exalted and glorified like Christ, I'll begin to see the height. Have you got it now? Only when they're all gathered home, I'll be able to comprehend, with all effects, the love of Christ, a thing that passes knowledge now. I couldn't do it on my own now. Yes, you see, at this moment, the love of Christ to a poor creature like me, it's incomprehensible. There's an incomprehensiveness about it on earth. Let's go to Romans chapter 8, please. Letter to the Romans chapter 8. And Paul asks some thrilling questions in this chapter. In verse 31 he says, what shall we then say to these things? And he asks another question. If God be for us, who can be against us? Isn't that a great question? You wouldn't need to have much savvy to answer it. If God be for us, who can be against us? There's nothing bigger than God that I know about. And then he asks another question, verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Well, if God has justified me, and he has, if God has said that I'm completely justified, that is, I stand before the holy throne of God just as if I'd never sinned at all. Well, if God says I'm like that, would you like to argue with him? Who can lay anything when God says I'm justified? Then he says, who is he that condemneth? I'd like to see who would come round to condemn me. Because I would say it is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God. You see, if the one who took my place and bare my sins and died my death and paid my debt, if he is seated at God's right hand, I can say to this world tonight, reach my blessed Savior first. Take him from God's esteem. Prove he bears one spot of sin, then tell me I'm unclean. You can't condemn me when I've got a Savior on the throne of heaven, can you? And then he asks this question, who, verse 35, who shall separate us believers from the love of Christ? There's your phrase again. That's the second time it's in this book. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Oh, I can take you to places in the world tonight where saints are having tribulation. I could take you to Vietnam and I'll tell you they've had a bit of a rough time. But the tribulation that came upon them never separated them from the love of Christ. He says, shall tribulation or distress, and I could take you to places in the world where missionaries have gone on and on and on for Christ's sake and have been in deep distress. Oh, I can, you know, I could get you books about it. And the distress never separated them from the love of Christ. He says, shall tribulation or distress or persecution, and you can find them in Russia tonight, in the dens of the earth, put down in holes with a lid on them, and Russia thinks that they'll separate them from the love of Christ. Not a bit of it. Oh, what a question! Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine? And the saints have been through famines before. Or nakedness? Not a bit of it. Or peril? Well, we have it in Ulster. We're in peril going out and coming in. Doesn't separate us from the love of Christ, I can tell them that. I know every time I get in the motor that Jesus loves me. And wherever I have to go for him, I know he loves me. And I defy the enemy. Yes, I do, you know, openly too. They'll not touch me unless Jesus allows them. And they'll bother touching me with him in between me and them. Mm-hmm. That's a bit of it. Friend, I want you to get this. Peril or sword? Here's the answer in verse 37. Nay! Let's shout it out. Nay! In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us, aren't we now? Yes, we are. You see this phrase, the love of Christ, is just three times. Yes, we cannot comprehend it properly, the love of Christ. It's beyond our comprehension. And then you know there's an unfailingness about it. There's nothing that I know, nothing that Paul could sum up, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Now let's come to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians, and we're at the 5th chapter. Now this is what Paul says, verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For the love of Christ, the love of Christ constraineth us. Now that's it again. It's only three times. And in the first place, there's an incomprehensiveness about it. And in the second place, there's an unfailingness about it. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And in this place, there's a constrainingness about it. Now, the word that he used here, the love of Christ constraineth us. All the Greek scholars in the meeting know immediately. Some of them back then have got Greek New Testaments. It's the word sun echo. It's an old, lovely Greek word. It's sun echo. But you know, it's translated by other English words. You remember when Paul was waiting on Timotheus coming to him when he was at Corinth, it says that he was pressed in his spirit. See the word pressed? Ah, well, it's the word sun echo. You know, the thing really pressed. Do you remember when it says that Peter's wife's mother was taken ill of a fever? You know, the fever gripped her, every part of her, from her head to her toes. It's the word sun echo. Now I wonder, does the love of Christ, this love that we cannot properly comprehend, this love that is unfailing no matter what happens, I wonder, does the love of Christ really press our souls and grip our lives and squeeze us? Does it now? It's the bit we're after tonight. Or are we just half dead old Baptists? That's what we are. Now we've got to see this love of Christ at work properly. Let's see the love of Christ for sinners. Let's go to Mark 10. Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. Verse a great story. I don't want to take too much out of it, but there are things I must mark for you. Verse 17, Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 17. And when he, the Lord Jesus, was gone forth into the way, there came one running, and I want you to notice this fellow's running. Now this is the story, you're going to learn this in a moment, of the rich young ruler. You know, when you talk about him being a ruler, he was a rabbi of some kind. He was young. He had graduated pretty early. And the point is that he was very, very rich. Now, the moment that you see this rich young ruler running, there were not many rich men ever ran to Jesus that I know of. But when you see him running even in front of the crowd, when Jesus is just out in the way walking, now you can see that this young man's sincere about something. There's a sincerity there. And it says, when Jesus was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him. Now this young ruler got down on his knees. And you must know that, because the Holy Ghost put it in. Because you not only see his sincerity as he runs, but you can see his humility as he kneels. So you've got to take note of this character. And he asked the Lord Jesus, he said, "Good Master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And I don't know what school he was brought up in, but you don't do anything to inherit anything. If you're going to inherit it, well, somebody's got to give it to you. But Jesus took him round another way. Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." Is that right? So that's what I say to the Russellites. They say to me that Jesus wasn't God. I say, all right. There is none good but one, that is God. That's right, they say, it's just God. Only God good. If Jesus wasn't God, tell me wherein he wasn't good. Anybody like to take up the challenge and meet me now after the meeting? Russellites here, dumb Russellites here. Because I'll take you on, you know, and screw your arm for you. You tell me wherein my master wasn't good. I defy you, and you know you can't tackle it. And what's more, you're afraid to do it. Oh, he was good. Because he was God. If he's just revealing to the young fellow, he's God. Now, I tested him out a bit further. He says, "Thou knowest the commandments." I didn't caught the whole 10 of them. He only caught the commandments that are manward. There are some of the 10 commandments Godward, you would know that. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. Just quoted the manward ones. He said, "Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and mother." These are all the commandments, manward. And the young man in the dust answered and said unto him, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." I believe he was telling the truth. Now, if I can see his sincerity as he runs, and I can see his humility as he kneels, then I can see his purity as he answers. He's what we would say, not a bad wee fellow. Some of us have broken the whole bunch of them. But he wasn't a bad wee fellow. Not by certain standards. And then it says in verse 21, "Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him." This we were after. We're talking about the love of Jesus. Now, don't get excited with it all. Because I can tell you this, the Lord Jesus knew what's going to happen in a moment or two. this wee fella's going to rise from the dust and turn his back on Jesus and go away because he loved money more than the master. And I can tell you the Lord knew all about his future. You see, there are some of these creatures going around who tell me that the Lord Jesus only loved the people that he knew would eventually trust him. I'll challenge you. My dear friend, you may be a Calvinist of some quality, I don't know what quality, but if this is your idea, then I'm taking you to task. I'm asking you, first of all, did Jesus love him? Then you have no choice of an answer. So I can tell you, Jesus loved him. I can tell you, Jesus loved him when he knew perfectly that this wee boy will turn his back on him and walk away and leave him forever. Yes, he did. And I can tell you that Jesus loves all classes and creeds and colors of sinners, whether they believe or whether they don't. I can tell you that. Yes, Jesus loved him. And the moment that Jesus said to him, all right, putting him to the test, go and sell all that you have and give to the poor and come and follow me. You know what he's proven to the wee fella? He's proven that away down in his heart there's something missing. There's something wrong. One thing thou lackest. You know what he lacked? He neither loved God nor man. Because Jesus has just revealed he's God. Well, he didn't love him, for he wouldn't follow him. And he certainly didn't love man, for he had no notion of giving his money away. He went away sorrowfully. But don't make any mistakes about it. Jesus loved him. You know, we've got to love sinners, whether they're going to believe or whether they're not. Let's get to all of that. Let's have a look at this now. Let's have a look at the prodigal, where it looks gospel. Chapter 15. This is a story, I think, that needs a bit of exposition. Such tripe is talked about this that I can hardly stand. I don't know what way some people read this book, but I'm thankful that when I was saved I could scarcely read, so I had to go slow. All the boys that can't read are the boys that are blessed. Yeah, they just have to pick it out word by word. Oh, you great, wonderful scholars, get over it so quickly that you miss it all. Well, let's go slow with it then. Verse 1, when it looks Gospel 15, verse 1. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. That's the crowd that run around on that day. Now, let's get this settled, publicans and sinners. Now, when we talk about publicans, we're not talking about boys who own pubs. I think sometimes, you know, some of the dear friends, they just get the word publican and they say these old fellows own pubs. Well, that's not true, dear. You see, publicans were really Jews who were tax gatherers for the Romans. You know, when a tax gatherer was a Jew and he was working for the Romans, he wasn't loved. Well, the tax gatherer is seldom loved, whether he's Jew or Gentile. The boy that I have to deal with, we look daggers at each other. I'll take as much off him as I can. Yes, but these were just publicans. They were all tax gatherers. Now, when we talk about sinners in this book, you have to be very careful about the word sinners. Well, I know that there's a big broad meaning about sinners, where we have all sinned. And then there was a woman that came into the feast once and it said, who was a sinner? Well, that's a different meaning altogether. It actually means she was a harlot. But when we say publicans and sinners, we mean tax gatherers, and we mean Jews who never went to the temple. They never brought an offering. They never went to pray. They were never inside the building. They were like the boys we call non-church goers. So this is the crowd that came around the Lord Jesus. Fancy having an audience like this. What a fish pond it was. They were all on faith. So that there's a crowd of old tax gatherers around them, and a crowd of old hardened blatant sinners who didn't want to know anything about God, who never went to the temple or who never thought about the ceremonies. So this crowd gathered too to hear him. Now watch it. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. They were listening anyway. And the Pharisees and scribes, well, let's get that crowd in now. They murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. You know, that's terrible, isn't it? You see, the Pharisees had ideas about themselves. You see, they went to the synagogue. They stood in the synagogue and closed their eyes and pretended to pray. And all the time it was only to be seen of men. So that doesn't give them any sort of a lift up in the world either. And you know, when the Lord had to talk to these boys, these religious hypocrites that went to church, he had to say, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, whited sepulchres, full of dead men's bones and rottenness. How shall ye escape the damnation of hell? He really talked to that crowd. We've got a lot of old dead religionists in this country who stand up in the choirs on Sunday morning and pretend to sing the praises of God, and they have no time for Christ, and they're a parcel of whited sepulchres. That's right, it's not another boy that's saying amen tonight. New boy, praise the Lord. And we need to say amen. Yes, these old dead religionists are worse than the publicans and sinners, but they're the boys that do the murmuring, you know. They say, Mom's got a new suit. You gather a crowd with a new suit. Well, never mind. Not just because the publicans and sinners came, and just because the Pharisees and scribes murmured, Jesus spake this parable unto them. You know, he was a wonderful preacher. He says, what man of you, he's talking to the Pharisees, mind you, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness? I want you to get that, you know. The good old hymn that we sing sometimes, it goes like this. There were 99 that safely lay in the shelter of the fold. Not on your life they were not. I don't know who wrote it, but I want to be taught a wee bit. Oh no, dear, the 99 were in the wilderness. They were never in the fold. He's talking to the Pharisees. He says, what man of you, if he have 100 sheep, if he lose one, doth he not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. Surely that entitled the Lord Jesus to go after the publicans and sinners, if he can only lift one of them. He says in verse 7, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons. Watch it now and read it right, which need no repentance. Who told you they needed no repentance? They were the boys who thought they needed no repentance. He's rubbing it into them. They were swanking about with the robes on, you know. They never thought they were sinners. They never thought they needed repentance. He's rubbing it into them. And he does the very same with the next parable. He says, either what woman having 10 pieces of silver? And it's the same again. Goes and diligently looks till she finds it. He said here, verse 10, likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God. Mind you, that's a phrase that some of you young fellows will have to take note of. Sometimes I hear you praying, let the angels rejoice tonight. That's not exactly right. I'm sure they're quite happy. Here's what it does say. You see, you're not reading it right. There's joy in the presence of the angels. Who told you the angels were rejoicing? Oh, let's have a look into heaven and watch all the angels standing around and see them all around. There's a million of them. Do you know who's in the presence of the angels? Well, I'll tell you, my mother's there. And all the old saints are there. And all standing in the presence of the angels. And when my mother died, I was a drunkard. And I'm sure in her last breath she was saying, Lord, save that wee fellow of mine. But one day, she's standing in the presence of the angels of God. We saved woman in heaven. And somebody came along the line and put his arm round her and said, Willie said, there was joy in the presence of the angels, wasn't there? You get it right, you'll never read it wrong again. Oh, I should take you into a reading class. You can't read this, you trouble. Yeah, that's it, now we've got. Now, he was trying to tell these poor, miserable Pharisees and scribes that murmured that these poor ones who were sinners, who were publicans, who were the outcasts, my, when they belong to the Lord, there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God. And he did the same with the prodigal. He just took, he says, here again, verse 11, certain man had two sons. He's doing the whole story over again. And I needn't go into it. The prodigal went away and spent all. And a famine came, and you know all about it. He was at the swine trough. And verse 17 says, when he came to himself. It's a great phrase, when he came to himself. I heard an old fellow preaching once. Old back street fella. I know I was born in the back street. But he says, you know, as he sat by the swine trough, he says, you know, he was so down and out. He said he took off the coat and threw it away. And he says he sat for a while, and then he says he took on off the overvest and threw it away. Then at last he says he took off his shirt and he came to himself. You're very slow about it. Well, I'll have to spell it out for you, will I? Well, you know, that's there's lots of ways. We have a friend here, Mr. Carson, who's the treasurer. He has the most queerest ideas on different texts. He preaches up here to us sometimes. All the deacons get lectures, and you should hear the expositions. Make the hair stand on your head, it would. He's only in fun. Don't go away and say I was ridiculed. Sure, I love him with all my heart. And he's the dearest soul on 2 feet. But he has fun with us and does things like this. But just for fun, he's not as stupid as all that. Now, I want you to get this. He came to himself. And he said, in many hired servants of my father bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father. Mind you, that's a decision he's making. Mind you, he's responsible for getting up and going. In case you missed the responsibility bit. I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. No more worthy to be called thy son. He was making up what he would say, and he arose and came to his father. That's great. But, there's one of these buts. Verse 20. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him. Oh, this bit thrills me. You know, the father was looking out all the time and watching. And when he was a great way off, he saw him and had compassion. His soul was moved and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. I want you to get this, that the Lord loved the prodigal. Did you get that? Because the Lord loved the rich young ruler and the Lord loved the prodigal. You know, I don't want to leave out the Pharisee. Remember, Saul of Tarsus was a Pharisee. And remember this, that the day he went down the Damascus road, he was breathing out slaughter against the church. And there came a light from heaven. And in that moment, God revealed his Son to him. And afterwards, writing about it, he said, "The Son of God loved me." Now, if they get this over to me, Jesus loved the rich young ruler when he knew his future. Jesus loved the prodigal when he knew his past. Jesus loved the Pharisee when he knew his present. Why, as he went down the Damascus road, the name he hated above every other name was the name of Jesus. Ah, but Jesus loved him. Oh, I wonder, is this love really in us? Does it grip us? Does it hold us? Does it move us? Do we love souls that we think will never be saved? Do we love souls that have blasted the whole past? Do we love souls who are rebels in the present? Does the love of Christ constrain us? I think you know about his love for saints. Do I need to go into it? You know, let me do just a wee bit of it. Look at Romans chapter 8 again. Romans 8. You remember the answer to this great question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Verse 37 is the answer. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through... Now let's get this little phrase. Him that loved us. I think that's a tremendous little phrase, isn't it? You know, if you go to the book of Revelation sometime, you'll find that when the saints are gathered home, they're going to sing unto him that loved us. You know, in the one place, they're just praising him. They're going to sing unto him that loved him, loved us. Their whole hearts are going out because of everything that he has accomplished, because of his performance. Thou art worthy, thou wast slain and hast redeemed us. You know, here we're thinking about the power of him that loved us. You know, if there does come famine or peril or nakedness or sword or tribulation or persecution, bless God, the love of Christ won't fail us. He'll give us power just because he loves us. And because he loves us, he'll make us more than conquerors. Let me try to do this bit just quickly. Time's going. Have a look at the Acts of the Apostles. And we're at chapter 7. I suppose we should start back in chapter 6. You know, way back in chapter 6, they're looking for deacons. And the apostle said to the assembly in verse 3, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report." And that's the church's position there, to look out among themselves. And they said, "But," that's a blessed but "we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And I take it that's my job. I'm supposed to give myself continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word, and I believe I do that. I've got a book at home with all the names and all the wee kids and all the kids in the pram and that don't know me, and some of them are afraid of me. Pray for them every day. Pray for every policeman in this place every day, every policewoman, every one of the security forces, and we'll hold on to God that no rebel will touch them. It's my job. They don't get any medals for that. They used to have to be shut up in an old room. It's like a prison. Rooks flying all over. That's my prison. And I'm a prisoner of the Lord. It's my job. I know that I get into trouble. All the old ladies here say, you should come round for tea. I don't want tea, dear. And the day that I come round to drink tea with you, you'll know I've gone daft. All right. Here they're choosing up these deacons. Verse 5. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they choose Stephen. This is a great character, a man full of faith, the Holy Ghost. Verse 8 says, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Of course, you know, if God's going to bless you and the branches are going over the wall, somebody will shoot at you. Verse 9 says, then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. Oh, of course, if you take your stand for the Lord, some creature will come round and dispute with you. And it says this in verse 12, and they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. Oh, they were allowed to do that in that day. And if they were still allowed, if we hadn't the liberty our fathers fought for, some of us would be before some queer councils, I can tell you. And so they brought him in. And you know, they set up false witnesses. This is always your trouble, you know. If you're an honest man and go to court, there'll be a fella in the box telling lies, and it's terrible hard to bother with him. Tell lies all the time. Matter what happens, you know, they'll tell lies. You're bothered with that, you know. You're going to tell the truth and they're going to tell lies. Haven't the ghost of a chance, have you? Well, that's how it goes. It says this. Verse 15, and all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, Stephen, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Mind you, that didn't worry him. Don't let it worry you. Just get your mind fixed on God. Verse 1, chapter 7 says, then said the high priest, are these things so? Questioning the man in the dock now. And he said, let us learn from this now. I'll tell you, there was respect here, gentleness. He said, men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. They know you must deck the Christian in the dock, even if the rebels are telling lies. Then he begins, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. And I want you to note that he's standing in the dock. He has no notes and he had no Bible, and he's going to relate the whole complete history of the Jewish nation. He was prepared for this hour. And you'll find that he had everything to say about Abraham. Down in verse 8 he brings in Isaac and Jacob, and in verse 13 he brings in Joseph. He's going through the whole history. And in verse 22 he brings in Moses. In verse 45 he comes to David. In verse 47 he comes to Solomon. You'll find that in those 47 verses, now he talks about the history from Abraham right down to Solomon. And he knew every inch of it, and he had no notes. He's a man of God. He says, verse 47, but Solomon built him an house, howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as said the prophet. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? Now the moment he got through the whole Jewish history down to there, he turned on the court now. Because you know you've got to tell old fellows where they're wrong. He said, ye stiff-necked. They wouldn't like that bit. And uncircumcised in heart and ears. Ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. Yes, you extra-ultra Calvinists can't read Mark it for yourself. Oh, you can resist the Holy Ghost, you know, as your fathers did. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? They have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, capital J, capital O, it's Christ he's down to now, whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. He's rubbing it into them now. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. You know, somebody asked me about that once. Said when Jesus went to heaven, didn't a voice come up from the excellent glory saying, sit thou here until I make thine enemies thy footstool? That is perfectly true. But remember, Stephen was the first martyr of the church. And I think in honor of the first martyr, as he was about to be stoned to death, that Jesus stood up. Why wouldn't they? After all, he can do what he wants to do. He's God. And Jesus was standing on the right hand of God. Stephen said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. An old fellow argued with me once, there's a difference between Jesus and the Son of Man. Not in this passage, I said, brother. It says in verse 55, and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand. It says in the next verse, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. There wasn't two of them there, you know. Just one. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, ran upon him with one accord, cast him out of the city, stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the young man's feet, whose name was Saul, and they stoned Stephen, stoned him to death, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus. Somebody tried to argue with me once, you can't pray to the Lord. Well, Jesus is praying to him. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, he's praying again to lay not this sin to the charge. He died like Jesus died. You know, in this man I can see his love for sinners. He stands up, he preaches the word of God, he tackles their sin, he dares to convict them, but even if they turn against him and stone him, even in life and in death, the love of Christ is coming through.